Grace and peace to you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, if this is John's idea of good news, I am not sure I want to hear the bad. A month and a half into our reading of Luke's gospel, the tone and tenor of the story has taken a rather dramatic turn. In December, it was all stories of births and babies, angels and mangers and shepherds. Last week, we watched as the three kings did homage to the infant Jesus and then returned home by another way. And then today, suddenly, there is John. John, the unexpected child given to elderly Zechariah and Elizabeth, as we heard in early December. John, the infant cousin of Jesus, the one the angel Gabriel told his parents would prepare the way for the Messiah. Well, a month and a half into our reading of Luke's gospel, John is suddenly all grown up, and what a character he has become. He lives out in the wilderness, is dressed in camel hair and leather, dines on locusts and wild honey, and in the passage we just heard, comes preaching as a fire and brimstone prophet, announcing end of the world judgment, calling for repentance, and heralding the coming Messiah. All week, as I've been thinking about this passage and sermon, I have been trying to imagine how John would have gone over here at Mount Olivet. I even gave him a couple of chances. First, I imagined him at one of the summer midweek services at our conference and retreat center. His back is to the beautiful chapel windows with the green, verdant lawn sweeping down to the lake, and he's facing a congregation of some of our longest attending members. And he begins, "You brood of vipers!" I don't think it would work. But maybe up at camp. I mean, all summer long we listened to messages from various staff and pastors. We're used to a little variety. I can even imagine Christy's prayer just before the sermon. "Lord, we are so blessed to have this special place we call Cathedral of the Pines, a place where we come to know you better. And we're also blessed to have with us John. Truthfully, Lord, he's something of a weird dude. But I kind of like that. And even more, I love his honesty and his passion and ask that you be with him while he gives the sermon." And then I imagine John striding up to that little wooden pulpit. And as the kids take in the leather and camel hair, maybe with a COP shirt thrown over top, it gets kind of quiet. And then John points to the kids with his long, bony finger and calls out in a gravelly voice, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Let's at least hope it was High League Retreat and not third and fourth grade week. Or what about here in our beautiful sanctuary where there's even a stained glass window in his honor? Again, imagine your reaction. If John is in this pulpit, even if we stick a white alb on him and he begins, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. And don't even begin to brag to me about your Scandinavian heritage. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up more children of Abraham and even a few more Swedes. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Okay, having taught preaching at one of our seminaries for more than a decade, I can honestly tell you I have never instructed a student to start a sermon this way. But here's the peculiar thing about this passage. At the end of all this fiery preaching John does, Luke writes this. "And so, with many other exhortations, John proclaimed the good news to the people." See what I mean? If this is John's idea of good news, I do not want to hear the bad. Except that the even more peculiar thing in this passage is that the people John preaches to seems to think that it really is good news. They don't run away. They don't shake their fists in anger. They don't even wait until church is out to complain in hushed tones about the new preacher. Instead, in response to John's fire and brimstone threats, Luke tells us that, and the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" They're earnest, interested, even eager to hear what John says. And as it turns out, John's answer to them may be the most peculiar thing about this story. Now, to appreciate that, it might help to have just a word or two more about John's congregation. Luke describes them simply as the crowds. But as you listen to the whole of the story, you realize that crowds is kind of a euphemism. He might just as well have called them misfits or outcasts or even riffraff. They are made up, among others, of tax collectors. That is, people who make their profit by squeezing their friends and neighbors for more tax for Rome, the occupying enemy. And they're made up of soldiers. Not to be confused with the men and women in uniform in our armed services, the soldiers that Luke refers to are mercenaries, thugs who earn most of their livelihood through threats and extortion. I am so struck that John's answer to them, John's instructions for them, are not complex and not particularly spiritual. To the poor crowds, share what you have. To the tax collectors, take only what is fair. And to the mercenaries, be satisfied with your pay. Don't extort people. Reduced to everyday language, these are the rules of the school playground. Share. Be fair. Don't bully. John, that is, does not judge them or condemn them, but rather offers them something to do that is entirely within their reach. It may not be easy. We can all get accustomed to getting what we want or hoarding what we have, but it's still possible. Nor does John ask them to leave their current occupations or situations. The day after hearing John preach, presumably the tax collectors are still collecting taxes and the mercenaries are still soldiering. But they're doing it differently, better, with their neighbors and community in mind. Which is interesting when you think about it. I mean, caught between the threat of judgment and the hope of a coming Messiah, the crowds hear John speak of a role in God's coming kingdom that they are able to play. John invites them to something that demands neither monastic asceticism or spiritual pilgrimage. He invites them to participate in God's coming kingdom wherever they are and whatever they're doing. All they need is to imagine, to believe, to trust that God is at work in and through even the most ordinary parts of their lives for the sake of their community. This is a promise that we are all invited into, wherever we may be and whatever we may be doing. Are you in business? Then conduct it fairly and with the community in mind. At home with children, raise them to love God by loving their neighbor. Teaching, do so with patience and hope. Looking for work, don't underestimate the good you can do for others even without a job. Studying at school, learn everything you can and put it to work to make this world better. In one of the trades, ply your craft like it's your home you're building, caring for those with special needs. Remember that of such is the kingdom of heaven made, and give yourself a break when that's hard to remember. Retired, there is so much you can do with your accumulated wisdom through volunteering and friendships. Driving the public transit bus, do it safely and well so that people can get to work and school and all the places they need to go. And the list goes on and on and on. Yes, this is a promise we are all invited into. Or to put it another way, this is a promise for those who are living in between. Because I think we all are at times caught in between judgment and hope, even if we don't name it that way. The judgment may not concern the end of the world. It may just be not living up to others or our own expectations. And the hope may not always be for the Messiah. It might just be a deep desire that things would get a little better. And so, a month and a half into our reading of Luke's gospel, and just 12 days into the new year, with whatever resolutions may still remain to us, living in a world torn by wars abroad and division at home, and surrounded, as we too often are, by illness, loss, loneliness, or uncertainty, John has something to say to us. God is with you and for you and working through you. You matter. And what you do, even in the most ordinary of places, can make a difference. Your faith does not have to be heroic. Your life does not have to be perfect, because God loves you and is eager to work through you for the sake of those around you. These are the fruits worthy of repentance, and we can do them. And so with these and many other exhortations, John proclaimed to the people, then and now, the good news. Thanks be to God. Amen.